For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Philippians chapter 1, introduction. Paul and his buddy Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to the true believers in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very typical Paul introductory thing. It's kind of like, dear sirs. But it gives us important information about what's going on in this letter and in his Paul's relationship with this group of people. Philippi, which is the city that he's writing to, is a church in a city in northern Greece named for Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great, the birthplace of the Hellenization, the Greek influence that spread all over Asia and southern Europe and northern Africa, the Middle East. And so it was a city of great importance hundreds of years before the time that Paul showed up there in the first century AD. By the time Paul shows up, it is definitely a city in decline. It is poorer than other areas of old cities in the empire. But Paul, we're told in Acts 16, began a church there and maintained relationship with this church over a period of time. And so now Paul is in a situation where he is himself in need. He's been put in jail. And this is one of four important prison letters that Paul writes, probably from Rome and probably around 62-ish AD. It's in this context that this letter is basically a thank you note, because these Philippians have been sending resources to him in terms of friendship, a man named Epaphroditus, also in terms of financial resources, because Paul, while under arrest as a Roman citizen, had the ability to rent out private quarters and be strapped to a Roman guard. Yes, that's true, but not in a dungeon, in more of an apartment thing. So the Philippians have been sending him the resources that have enabled him to do that, so that he could maintain open correspondence, meeting with people, and actually we'll find out in a couple of weeks that this is actually the greatest thing that could possibly have happened to Paul, that he'd be thrown in jail. But Paul is writing this letter of appreciation to the gift that they sent, and it really centers around this verse right here where he says that he is always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And so this emphasis on prayer twice in the same sentence is a device that is used to emphasize what's really important to the author. And Paul, throughout this letter, is going to be talking about prayer. He's going to be praying for them. The idea here is that just that their ability to connect with one another is really rooted in their ability to connect with God. And we're going to see that this theme comes up over and over and over again, that the quality of relationship that we enjoy with each other is really rooted in something much deeper in terms of our relationship with God. But in the context of these prayers, he talks about the kind of prayer that he has, what's really in his heart, and he here talks about joy. Prayer with joy, my every prayer for you all. And so the book of Philippians is sometimes called Paul's letter of joy, because 14 times Paul uses it either as a noun, joy, or a verb, rejoice. And in so doing, brings together, I think, one of the greatest studies you'll find in the Bible on the concept of joy. And that's what we want to be doing over these next several weeks, is we want to work our way through Philippians with this important theme in mind, because Paul will connect joy to the breadth of our experience as human beings, in our experience as children of God. And I think in an important way, really elevates, at least as I have thought about this, I began a pretty disciplined study of this book and related ideas about joy last November. And I've continued at it and believe that here is one of those things that for many of us is really at the heart of what God is trying to build in our own experience of Him. A lot of us are really good Christian functionaries. We know how to do the right thing, and I'm glad we do. A lot of us have a deeply informed intellectual faith, and that's so important in a world as confusing as ours, especially when it comes to matters of truth. And so we're able to keep our head in a world that is just changing like a kaleidoscope all the time. But here's this one area, the area of deep experience that Paul brings out in this letter that has spoken to my heart. And for that reason, I just feel a sense of motivation to carry that into this conversation over the weeks to come with you as well. Here are some things that I have thought about in terms of my reflections on joy and how they have addressed things in my own heart that have kind of kept my sights where I think God wants them. And perhaps you can relate to some of this as well. Maybe you've got a list also. I'm one who is known to have a certain amount of pessimism in me. I'm one who really does believe the glass is half full of poison. But a little negativity there. And what we find is that joy speaks to the cynicism and the suspicions of the heart. And to express joy and to experience joy is to really get at some of those things that keep us where we are, locked up in our head with whatever habits of the heart you may have that I have. Joy speaks to that. Am I giving ground to my weaknesses? All of us have certain things in our character that maybe have changed over time, but that God still has significant work for us to do. Maybe you're prone to bitterness. Maybe you're prone to anger. Maybe you're prone to withdrawal. Maybe you've just become so distracted that you don't care. And Paul, in this letter, is going to move us in an area where we can experience real joy as we begin to address what some of these deeper weaknesses are in our life. How tight am I with my friends when I realize that I haven't had honest, personal, vulnerable conversation with close friends over a period of weeks, that there's something going on in my heart that God is interested in changing? And we'll see the connection between intimate relationship and joy come out in this passage. How often does personal Bible study strengthen, clarify, or encourage me? Here's something again where if I'm just not connecting with God in His Word, I know that there's just something wrong in my heart. And that's a wake-up call. And I'm glad that God allows us to feel those times of distance from Him, because it enables us to say, God's not gone anywhere. Where's my heart? And it's an opportunity then to come back and to experience some things from Him in a deeper way. When was the last time I was overcome with gratitude? That's my list. Now you know me. That's what's wrong. And, well, that's a short list of it, actually. It's much, much longer than that. But those are things that when I think about my own life and the things that I'm concerned about, the things that weigh me down, the things that shape my experience of God, these are things I know that God is interested in speaking to. And I have found in the study of Philippians and reflecting on this great theme of joy, that all of these deep things that have been with me have been kind of brought to the surface in a way that has enabled me to interact in a more effective way with God about them. And my hope would be that you too would be able to reflect over these weeks to come about some of the things within your own character, within your own life and experience, maybe things that are not resolved, maybe things that continue to be burdensome to you or the people who know you, about you, and that you'd find some clarity in God's way, not just to be better at those things, but to experience real joy in the context of God overcoming these things in your life. So that's really where we're going. And this morning, I want to reflect just a little bit on this idea of what is joy. Joy in the Greek is the word chara. Sometimes it's euphreno. But we want to talk about it in three respects, because all three of these elements relate to the book of Philippians and to our broader study of joy. Joy is an experience. Joy speaks to that personal connection that persons can have within themselves and with one another. Some people have just called joy soul satisfaction, because joy is not just elation. It's not like getting high or something like that where you feel a rush of positive feeling. There's something much deeper about joy. It's more about delight. It's about being content in a deep way. It's about being fulfilled, happy is sometimes a synonym that is used as well for this. But what do we mean by it? When we talk about joy, what we're talking about is something that is deeply emotional. That is true. There is an important emotional component to joy. But it's more than mere feeling. Joy involves, in fact, the totality of who we are as persons. Social, intellectual, the whole breadth of human experience. Joy is what it means to be rightly connected with God in all of those areas. The expositor's commentary gives a definition I think is really good. They say that joy is a settled state of mind. More than a mood or an emotion, it's an understanding of existence. It's that sense that come what may, all is well with my soul. That given whatever's going on in my life or in the world at the same time, there is a sense that I have that this is not the end of the story, that this is preparation for something greater. It's connected to hope. It's connected to peace. It's connected to our ability to exercise real faith in God. It's something that once we are cultivating in our heart can never really be taken away. It is that ability to hear the music below the noise that surrounds us. When I think about joy, I think about my father, who was not necessarily a joyous man, but kind of showed me something important about it. My dad was a frustrated musician. And when we were growing up and he'd come home from work, the television was off. No TV. Music. Always. And the later the night got, often the louder the music got. And it was almost always classical. And the love of my father's life was Beethoven. And he always told the story of Beethoven's Last Symphony, Symphony No. 9, that ends in the Ode to Joy. And he makes this point. He says, now, Jim, you have to remember, when Beethoven wrote this and when it was first performed publicly, he couldn't hear a thing. He was almost completely stone deaf. And I said, well, what does that mean? He said, well, what it means is that the music was within his soul. And that in a real way, what was going on outside of him was almost an irrelevance because he was just simply expressing what was already in there. He didn't need to hear it again himself. I thought, that is awesome. That inner sense of beauty, of fullness, of pleasure that is put together in what music is. And if that is kind of the reflection of what our souls are like, then I think that we will have come upon something extraordinary, something beautiful. My wife's grandmother died at 102 years old. And she went through a lot of things in her life. She was brought up in a rural county in northeastern Ohio, going to school in a horse and buggy at the end of the 19th century. She raised her children during the Great Depression. She sent her son to World War II. She went through all kinds of difficult things. She had cancer, many things that went on in her life. But the weird thing about Mabel was, you know how time and gravity takes the sides of your mouth and puts them downward? So that everyone, you know, by a certain age in life, you've got kind of fish mouth. Mabel's curled upward. And she always had a sense of joy in what she was doing and what she was about. And she accomplished extraordinary things in life, even given fairly difficult circumstances very often. And she rarely talked about the setbacks that she had experienced or the difficulty that she had faced or the extraordinary accomplishments that she made in life, like being a founding member of the NAACP in Oxford, Ohio, that gave rise to the training of the volunteers who went down and did the Voting Rights Act in Mississippi in the early 60s. That was her, part of her work. She did extraordinary things. She didn't talk about that, but she always smiled. And I wondered about that with her. After she died, I received her commentaries on the Bible. And in them were stuffed pieces of paper and notations all over them. And they were all about the things that she was excited about, what God was doing with people. And I thought, wow, you know, that is it. Here is a woman who, in a very quiet way, in an under the radar sort of way, was getting incredible things done. That she was a person who really exuded authentic joy in her life. And there's this moment where I could see, well, here's the connection right here. It's just all of her thinking. There was a fullness in herself that enabled her to be compassionate, that enabled her to be attentive, that made her able to move into the lives and the concerns of other people without being overwhelmed and maintaining that deep personal inner sense of joy and contentment. And I thought, you know what? That's who I want to be. We need to find images in our mind of who do we want to be. And for me, that's a big part of it right there. Joy. Let's explore this just a little bit more. Joy is like an amazing discovery. Jesus describes it in Matthew 13, verse 44, as a person who goes to a field and finds a treasure, and in the joy of the moment of discovery, goes and sells everything that he has so he can buy that land and have that treasure. Joy is an amazing discovery. Some years ago, as polio was ravaging generations of people, Jonas Salk found the cure and changed the world. And what an extraordinary moment that was to be able to realize we don't have to be crippled by this terrible disease. It can actually be eradicated. There's an amazing sense that discovery brings with it that is joyous. The ability to go to God's word and sense and to know, man, God is speaking right down to the core of my heart. How awesome it is that my inner monologue is broken and I can hear from God. I love that. That's discovery. The birth of a child is another kind of window into what we're talking about when we speak of joy. I don't know about many of you, our parents, and others of you are going to be at some point. I remember the day that our first child was born, our son. And, you know, for all this time, my poor wife is like walking around like this and, you know, all uncomfortable and stuff. And we're like, you know, anybody home? And there'd be pushback with the foot. But we didn't know this child, right? And then one day on February 1st, 1980, whatever it was, 7, you know, out he comes. And the most extraordinary thing happened. What did I say? Did I say something wrong? I'm describing this in a very crass way. I get it. All right. From my male bias perspective. It didn't seem like a blessed process. Anyway, the result was awesome. And just remember holding this person who I had never met before ever in my life. And knowing I would do absolutely anything for his best interest. Anything. Because there was just that sense of connection and joy and delight. And my friends, as children of God, that's the joy he has for you. And that's the joy that he wants you to experience in your relationship with him. It's super important that we understand that the experience of joy is not just something that we hope for, but it's really the birthright of all God's children, because he takes joy in us in that way. We think of joy in the context of restored relationship. So, for instance, the parables of Luke chapter 15 that Jesus gives of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and finally the lost son. And each of those stories is at the end that when the owner of the lost thing finds what's lost, there's joy. And of course, there are metaphors for the connection of renegade people back to God, people who are alienated from him and separate from him and are in rebellion against him and yet come to their senses and get reconnected with God through Christ. And Luke says, quoting Jesus, that there's joy in heaven when that occurs, that God takes such joy and all of heaven rejoices over the reconciliation of a broken relationship. We're going to talk a lot about relationships in this context as well in this study. And then lastly, that joy is like a celebration. When the Bible describes what happens when history is summed up and God takes that place of rightful ruler over all things, the descriptions that were given are of a banquet, of a party, of an amazing moment of rejoicing, of a wedding feast where God, through Jesus Christ, is wedded to his bride, which is his people, and just all the joy that comes with that. That's what we're talking about. Delight, content, fulfillment, a sense of happiness, a lightness of spirit, even given the difficulties of life. This is not an otherworldly experience. Then there is the basis for joy. How can we have a joy along what's being described here? Well, the basis of joy is this: the joy of the Lord, or joy in the Lord. Both of those terms are used. It's not a joy that just is generated or manufactured out of human ambition or experience. It's something that God places within us as a way that we can experience him and experience the life that he's brought us to. But its roots are in him. The meaning of joy ultimately must be connected to the object of joy. So there are things that we can take joy from, and there are counterfeits all around us. So my wife loves flowers, and she received in the mail last week a bunch of seeds, and she was joyous. And then she planted the seeds, and the light didn't work, and most of the seeds failed to germinate. And then she was not joyous any longer. So there are little inklings that we get of joy. But the Bible says that there's only one place where we can have a sustained, real joy, and that is in relation to God. And so there's a spiritual route for joy that we want to explore in our time together. Let's think about this for a minute. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." To be in the presence of God is not to cower in fear or to be overwhelmed with your insecurity and inadequacy. It is to truly recognize the fullness of joy in a Father who has loved you as well as our Father has. C.S. Lewis's autobiography, one of the most famous Christians of the 20th century, is called Surprised by Joy. Because he was one who said he went kicking and scratching into the kingdom of heaven. He became a Christian because intellectually he felt like he had to maintain his own integrity. But what he discovered was something different, something deeper, and something deeply personal with God: joy. And in his reflections on being surprised by joy, he tries to rebuild it. He says, this is why we experience joy. He says, we yearn rightly for that unity which we can never reach except by ceasing to be the separate beings we call we. Now, what does he mean by that? What he means by that is that human beings were never created to be isolated individuals, individual centers of desire, of autonomous thinking, of our own game plan, and so forth. We were created to live in relation to God, and because of that deep relationship with God, in community with one another. And the thing is that there's something desperately broken about human beings, that we're not living the frame that God gave for us. We've each gone our own way. And as that has happened, it has severed that bond with God, it's severed that bond with others, and it has broken us inwardly as well. The problem, my friends, that we experience in life, yes, is sometimes manifested by those things that come from outside of ourselves. We live in a very complicated and dangerous world. We have bodies that are breaking down as time goes on. There are all kinds of things out there that can and should occupy our concern. But at the end of the day, at the center of things, what's wrong? I'm wrong. It's something within each one of us that we are broken, we are isolated, we are alienated from God because we've chosen to go our own way. And God has allowed us to go our own way because he's endowed us with freedom. You can choose to revolt against God. You can choose to live life on your own terms, but you're not free with respect to the consequences of that. And so many of us are here this morning recognizing that we are in a broken place, that we're struggling to figure out what does it mean for me to make this marriage work, to deal with these very complicated children, to just deal within my own self about why do I matter, what's significant for me, how do I deal with the myriad problems that face me in my own life. I know that something is broken. I know something is wrong. And the Bible affirms that intuition and says to you what your problem is that you are alienated from God, that you're living as a separate we and not in relation to him who is the source of all life. The good news in Jesus Christ is that God was made flesh and dwelt among us. That he took himself to a cross to die the penalty for our rebellion against God. The penalty of his own spilled blood on behalf of we who are guilty and who are renegade. And he's calling on us, return to God. Humbly recognize your guilt, your separation from God, and thank him for his generosity in Christ to forgive you freely by the forgiveness that he purchased with his own blood. Just say, I want that in my life. I want you to forgive me on the basis of what Christ has done. And we have the promise of Scripture that on that moment that we respond to God in that way, that he comes and he indwells us, and there is no longer a separate me and you, but there is a we that works within, the Spirit of God within us. Something fundamentally changes at that point. That change allows us to experience God personally, deeply, transformationally. It enables us to experience joy. So that's step number one. Where are you this morning with God? Are you thinking about this from the outside, or have you made that decision to come in, to receive his forgiveness, to become his child, to be indwelt by his Spirit, and to be having that ability to experience his ongoing work in your life? That's really the key thing. It says that it was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross. He knew that the pain that he endured at the cross, the humiliation and judgment from God the Father, was worth it because it enabled him to connect with us. It's an amazing piece. And last, that the fruit of the Spirit's work in our life, yes, love. Second, joy. That is God's intent. What is the mark of the spiritually vital Christian? Joy. All right. Joy is a relational notion at its heart, as is obvious from what we've already been discussing, but it really comes out in this letter. 12 of the 14 expressions of joy in this letter connect with Paul's relationship to the Philippians. It's not possible to experience joy on an island, cut off from everybody else. My joy and my crown, Paul calls these Philippians, and the intimacy, we'll see this next week in the first 11 verses of chapter 1, is extraordinary. Where will you find real joy? It will be in relationship. Boy, this is so important. I think that the older we get, the harder it is for many of us, especially men, I think, in our culture, to sustain effective relationship. There is, in fact, what Harvard Business Review and many other publications that are deeply concerned about this for reasons other than why we're here this morning, reasons that are social and economic, talk in terms of a loneliness epidemic in our culture. People so isolated that there is nobody that they're deeply connected with. And because there's no real connection, that sense of loneliness turns to isolation, that turns to alienation, that turns to depression, that turns to all kinds of things, both physically and mentally. And that's the reality of it. And God in His Spirit is pressing us toward others. And toward others, because that is where we're going to find joy. That's where it's going to be. And, well, we'll just have a lot to say about that over the next couple of weeks. Joy, lastly, is ironic. You think about this. I mean, I love Lewis's book because it's like I'm surprised by joy. There's irony in that. I didn't see that coming. This letter is just full of the most ironic joy. Think about the context of the letter. He says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul's in jail. He's waiting to hear whether he's going to live or die. He's been in jail for 3 years. He's nowhere near where he wants to be. He's already said, I want to go to Rome, and then I want to go further. I want to go to Spain. I've got big plans. And there he is, rotting away in an apartment with some goon attached to his leg. And he's like, that is awesome. Okay? Now, we're going to definitely need to unpack that. In a couple of weeks, we're going to do that. But the irony is just really quite important that we realize, I think we look to our circumstances, we look at what's going on, and on that basis, that's what shapes and molds our reactions to life. That's what tends to shape and mold our inner life. It's what's going on out there. And Paul is offering something so profound, which is the ability to transcend circumstances. You can know a joy, and I promise you that this is true, that endures rather than is temporary, is not like my wife's seed catalog, but is something that can be the kind of the underground narrative of your life, something that enables you in a victorious way to work through even desperate setbacks and difficulties in your life, to see real purpose, and to see that we're not broken by them, but are shaped by these things. Yes. We can know a joy that is possible in whatever circumstance we are. And again, I'm quite sure that many of us today are facing difficult circumstances. Take heart. As we get involved in this study and we begin to see how Paul engaged with God in the circumstances that he faced and found true joy, and through that joy, contentment and peace, we also can find these things. And lastly, the story's not over in our life. No matter who you are here tonight, how old you are, how many days you have left, God is at work transforming us. He's at work. He began a good work and he's going to complete it, Paul says. And our ability to envision a time in our life where we are freed from many of the things that are holding us back here this morning is a real hope. It's not just wishful thinking. And with that comes a deep sense of joy. Yes. That my inner life also can be shaped and changed. Now, lastly, the third use of joy in this letter has to do with the expression of joy. So the experience of joy, the foundation for joy, the expression of joy, which is to rejoice or to praise God. Connected to peace. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Don't be anxious for anything, but with gratitude. Pray with gratitude. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so the idea here is that rejoicing, saying, God, I thank you for who you are. Do I feel overwhelmed emotionally? Don't have to. To say the truth, to say, I know who you are. I know who you've been in my life. I am amazed. I am in awe of you. Thank you. And what happens is when we tell the truth about who God is, it begins to shape us. It begins to move that stony little heart of ours from a place of cynicism into a place of softness, from a place of being the sidelined critic to life to one who's deeply engaged in it. Because why? Because we've expressed the truth about God, and in doing that, it enables us to draw near to them. We have this experience with many of the young adults in our home church, where they're out there finding the one. This week, one of our friends, after home church, we got together and we're hanging out, and he said, I did it this week. I'm like, okay, so what's that, Stefan? He says, I told my girlfriend, I love you. I said, well, what happened? She said, well, it's about time. I said, but what did that do for you? He said, it just, in declaring the truth that I have been holding back, it opened the door to a connection with her that we have never had before. And isn't that always the way it is? When you declare what's true, it draws you together. And the same is true in a relationship with God. So many of us live in our relationship with God between our ears. It's in our head. It's right theology. It's in our hands. It's doing the right things. Right? But there's something in here also that God is calling for us to express. I have been reading through many of the Psalms in connection with this study, and I'm amazed by the connection between praise and the experience of joy and the transformational effect that joy has on how we view life and how we're able to see God in the context of our life. I want more of that for me, and I want that for you too. That's what this study is going to be all about. Paul says that for this reason, joy, rejoicing, is a safeguard for the soul. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble for me. It's a safeguard for you. It's a safeguard for your soul. It's healthy. We're in a health-crazed culture. We watch our diets and exercise, right? We've got to do all the right things. The most important thing you can do for your soul is to take joy in God, because that's what brings it all together. Now we're agreeing that who God is, who God says he is. Now we're expressing true faith and confidence in his promises to us and his word to us. We're staking our trust on him. And in doing that comes that peace, comes that sense of joy that it comes with self-abandonment and deep trust of him. So who benefits from praising God? God's not up there thinking, oh my God, if my people just won't praise me. You know, God's not got a languishing bad self-image or a need. We praise God because we need it. That's the reason. Praise completes our experience of God. Praise begets praise. The more we take joy in God and just declare what's true and puts things in context in our life, the more we're inclined to do that because it's so pleasing in terms of its effect. So, there's a testimony that comes through the life of joy. Others are looking on. Rejoice in the Lord always. To say again, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all people. It's the Mabel Kramer effect. It's like, I don't know what you got, but I want it. So let's think about this, my friends. Let's think about, are you an outcomes-oriented person? You like to plan and set goals? Of course you are. You're an American, right? How about setting your sights to be that person that when others are around say, I don't know what they got, but I want it. How's that? That's a clear goal. If you're on board, We're going to be moving through that process as we study the book of Philippians. We want to be able to put ourselves in a position to hear from God and then hearing from God, develop the outlook and those things that God calls us to that are going to enable us to kind of put in line the things that are crooked and broken in our lives. And so what I've done, and I'm just going to encourage each week, is to think through this great text, this letter of joy, and also then to maybe do some other reading along the way as we go. Rooted in this psalm that has become sort of the mission statement of our marriage, my wife and Linda and me. Years ago, early in our marriage, we were reading the psalms together and we're just captivated by this. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayers to you and eagerly watch. See, it's as we engage with God, as we rejoice in Him, that enables us to look at things differently, from a different standpoint, a different perspective. We see Him at work, and we are freed from the cynical, the skeptical grid that so often defines the way most of us are interacting with life. And so we want to really begin in that place where we're learning, just how to care for how we engage with God. So here are some psalms that I've been reflecting on this week that relate to this, and I just throw them out to you for your digestion. But they're the kind of psalms that we're going to be looking to over these next several weeks to come. We're going to talk about the heart of praise. We're going to talk about the heart of delight. We're going to talk about the joy that we have in God's sovereignty. Psalms 93 to 100 are incredible psalms of joy that have everything to do with recognizing that the whole universe is in God's gracious hands. The goodness of God, the joy of friendship. These are the things that we want to fill our minds with. And as we do that, to allow the Lord to really take a hold of us, to experience something that perhaps we've not experienced yet before. We're thinking here this morning, Lord, of perhaps our own situation, certainly the situations of others that we care about who are really not experiencing joy in their life, who are experiencing a lot of anxiety, fear, things like that that are just occupying to them. And to the extent that that is a description of each one of us here this morning, we just ask, Lord, that we could turn to you and say, you know, thanks for dying for the circumstances that have broken my heart and broken the world. Thanks that through Christ's death, we can be made new, made alive, made whole, made joyous. And so we just lift ourselves up to you, asking God that you would instruct us through this study, that we would be tangibly changed as we engage with you over these things, that we labor within our own hearts about what does it mean to trust you in some of these complicated areas so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. Thank you for this great group of Christian friends coming together each week to support each other in this search. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.